Today's scripture reading is from the book of Job in the Old Testament, chapter 31, verses 13 to 28. If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me, for warming them with the fleece from my sheep.
If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun in its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these would also be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. This is God's word.
Earlier this year, as the crazy world of coronavirus was just settling in on us, we looked at the iconic ancient figure of Job as someone who not only could empathize with us, poster boy of suffering that he was, but also help us begin to figure out how to navigate through a prolonged disruption to normalcy that has become our lives. Today, we want to revisit him by looking at an often neglected part of his story. Literally, the book, which may very well be one of the oldest in the Bible, begins and ends in brief segments of narrative, first telling us how his life sadly, inexplicably fell apart. I mean, you cringe when you hear about him losing everything, his money, his children, and then his health. Things are so bad. Can you believe this? He's in so much pain, he finds relief from taking a piece of broken pottery and scraping himself. And most of the rest of the book, other than the short final segment of narrative that brings closure and resolution, is poetry. Job processing his pain. This is what takes up the majority of the book, and I kind of resonate with that, right? When you're in the middle of pain, it can feel like it's consuming your life. But good news is, at least he doesn't have to go through this all by himself. He has a small group of friends who come to comfort him. Yikes. As it turns out, these friends only seem to aggravate his agony, making things a lot worse. And in the middle of this back and forth between Job and his companions is the passage that we want to look at today that's a window into a kind of life that I think will be incredibly attractive to you. Here Job, in his pain, seems to be hinting to us, don't dwell on my suffering. Look beyond me. Look through me to the kind of life I've tried to live, a life of justice. Now, we're in a series this fall called A World with Windows. Modern life, for all its inventions and advancements, can prove to be a small, dark place when we're going through difficult times, almost like you're held up in a little room without windows. The Bible, we're saying, is a book of windows. Figures like Job give us a different frame of reference and help us to see beyond the pressures and pulls of the immediate, what lies in the eternal, to the kind of life that makes life, even at its most difficult, worth living. Here, Job shows us a breathtaking vision for justice, heart for justice, and the beauty of justice. First, a vision for justice. The tension between Job and his friends revolves around an assumption by his friends that proves to be false, that when bad things happen to people, it's a sign that God is acting justly. He's giving it to the guilty. They're saying, Job, man, you screwed up, and God's giving you what you deserve. Well, they have a vision for justice, and it's ironically, strikingly similar to what plenty of religious people today think. If you're good, God will love you and reward you. But watch out, if you mess up, simple cause and effect, But that's actually more like karma than Christianity. And in Job's case, we learn that there was a lot more going on behind the scenes, unbeknownst either to Job or to his judgmental friends. But Job, feeling like he's on trial, makes his case to his critics. And this is where the window opens up, and we get a glimpse of this vision for justice. He says, "You've got it all backwards. I don't dress the part of the hypocrite. Quote, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger," he says. This is who I am. He cared for the most vulnerable of society, the most at risk. And he's not just talking about, you know, the best of intentions. He actually lived it in his daily life. He's generous, shares his resources, goes out of his way to meet basic physical needs people have, using his power and influence to ensure the less powerful and influential are treated justly. He even advocated in court for the stranger, for the immigrant. So where did Job's vision of justice come from? This extremely high view of people, regardless of their station in life? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers, Job said. He's riffing, you see, on something we see in the first chapter of the Bible, that everyone is created in the image of God, that people are the pinnacle of God's creative handiwork, so much so that we're made to resemble God. This was an incredibly countercultural view. Scholars of antiquity will tell you this actually was a unique perspective among all the surrounding countries, that the poor and those without, they simply didn't have any inherent value. And it was this vision that eventually would become the foundation of modern human rights. Because God doesn't make junk. Everyone is infused with inherent dignity and worth. No one is lesser, and no one is better than anyone else. We're all equally valuable. That same vision animated Jesus's life when he arrived on the scene announcing he had come, quote, to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free. Even his hometown crowd was taken aback and offended. When answering a religious leader about what it meant to love your neighbor, he gave a startling, concrete example by telling a story about how a Samaritan showed sacrificial love to someone of a different race and religion. And his vision for justice, though thoroughly biblical, must have felt radical. While it may have offended plenty of the more narrow-minded, to the masses, his vision of justice was absolutely breathtaking. And it's what the church today is supposed to be, a place where people get a preview of what's to come when Jesus is in charge. Tim Keller put it this way, "We are a pilot plant of the future kingdom of God, a place for the world to get a partial glimpse of what humanity will look like under Jesus's kingship and justice." Jesus came into a world that isn't as it was designed to be, of course. It's broken. Justice is far more than the rule of law. It's the comprehensive biblical term that's a vision for putting a broken world back together again. It's action taken to help make whole again people created in God's image. It's gospel ministry for the whole person. And it's a vision that Job had, that Jesus had, and that all those who follow him have got to have as well. That's first, a vision for justice. Now, second, let's think about a heart for justice. As Job was defending himself before the tribunal, his friends, he said an astonishing thing. He said that his goal was to fill the desires of the poor. Think about that. He didn't say he was interested merely in meeting basic needs they had, like food and shelter, but that he tried to live in a way that turned the poor person's life into a delight. And see, this goes way beyond what we might call charity today. He's not just giving handouts. He's deeply involved in the life of the poor, the orphan, the disabled, the oppressed. He's passionate, not just that they get by, but that their life be a delight. It's remarkable. And when thinking about the widow, considered to be among the most disadvantaged and at risk in ancient culture, he did everything he could not to, quote, let the eyes of the widow grow weary. So he was really concerned about how people felt, especially those who had far less than he did, how they weathered life. That was his interest, and that was his heart for justice. When you think about Jesus, you see this heart from the very beginning. In the incarnation and taking on human flesh, he literally moved in with the poor. He lived with, ate with, associated with socially ostracized people, people often neglected by more religiously uptight types. He identified so much with the oppressed that in his final and climactic discourse in Matthew's gospel, he spoke of Judgment Day, the day of ultimate justice. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. This confused the people he was talking to. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? And he famously replied, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. It's Jesus's heart. At some level, I think we all resonate with that and find it attractive. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's saying this heart has got to be your heart too. But if you're like me, if we're honest, we've got to admit probably that we struggle for this to be a reality in our life, in our heart. And Job was aware there were internal obstacles that could interfere with him being a person of justice. If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you're my security, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed, then these also would be sins to be judged. Notice what he's saying. There are things that, as Emily Dickinson said, and has been more recently popularized by Selena Gomez, the heart wants what it wants. We all have things that have this gravitational pull on us that we put our security in, build our sense of who we are, so we're secretly enticed. When our hearts are full of those desires, there's little room left for others. You might say, okay, I get what you're saying. It makes perfect sense during normal times. But this year, are you kidding? Just trying to keep my head above water. Listen, come on, I completely understand. But remember, Job was going through a hellish time when he said this. And think about it. When we're stressed, anxious, overwhelmed, isn't that exactly what we want? Don't we instinctively want something that lets us release, something that makes our inner self feel secure, even enticed? So whether things are going great or terrible, on our way to good intentions, we trip over our heart's desires. It's why the Christian faith doesn't really work merely as an ethic. And when we reduce it to that, we not only sell it short and delude ourselves, we seriously misunderstand the internal wiring of our heart. So what do we need to do to overcome that internal tripwire? Give our hearts what they really want. Let's look at that last. First, we saw Job's vision for justice, and second, his heart for justice. Now, finally, let's think about the beauty of justice. I've quoted Elaine Scarry before. She's a professor of aesthetics at Harvard and has a really interesting thesis in a book she wrote called Beauty and Being Just. She says the experience of beauty makes us less self-absorbed and more open to justice. Beauty, she says, presses us to a greater concern for justice. And some of her academic peers have disagreed with her, and it's not difficult to see why, because exactly what Job's concern was. Beauty isn't just captivating, it's consuming. And in that way, it can be distracting. But what about ultimate beauty? What if instead of it being a distraction, it can actually redirect our desires? That's exactly what Christianity does. What we discover in the Bible is not just an ethical obligation for doing justice, but a revolutionary new inner power to do so. Yale philosopher Nicholas Wolsterstorff said, God is not only the God of the sufferers, but the God who suffers. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. Jesus was like Job in that he was a righteous man, a great man, clothed in robes of righteousness, who was falsely accused, mistreated even by his friends, and suffered horribly. He lived a completely just life, but was denied justice repeatedly, the victim of a gross miscarriage of justice, eventually stripped of his robe and executed. Ironically, this man of supreme righteousness killed between two common criminals. But of course, even that image is instructive and intentional. He was a victim, but more importantly, he was, theologically speaking, a vicar, a substitute, someone who took our place. Jesus came not to bring judgment to us, you see, but to bear it for us on the cross. And through his sacrifice, God's justice was completely satisfied. As a result, God welcomes the unrighteous, you and me, as righteous. And what's astounding is that if we receive this, if this becomes our security, God loves us and delights in us as he does his own son. That's the gospel. And it's the most beautiful thing ever. That kind of beauty, when we're enticed by it, when it presses upon our hearts, has the power to make us less self-absorbed and to push us out of ourselves toward a greater concern for justice. Why? Because it's about the one of unsurpassed beauty who gave up everything for us. The Apostle Paul put it this way: at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Because the supremely powerful one had compassion on me, someone who was completely unlike him, ungodly, and used his power to rescue me when I was powerless, when that beauty grabs hold of my heart, it changes the way I react to people. And it'll do the same thing for you. When our security is grounded in the all-surpassing worth of who God is for us in Christ, and enticed by his love that rescued us, apathy toward others scurries away, and our heart goes out to them without a shred of superiority. And we, like Job, will become a window of justice. You may know how the story of Job climaxes and concludes. God shows up. What had devolved into a pretty ridiculous conversation between Job and his accusers, God interrupts by opening up a window so Job could behold the overwhelming glory of his presence. "My ears had heard of you," Job said, "but now my eyes have seen you." He was captivated by the splendor of God's holiness, and it changed him. And whatever suffering he would face in the future, you get the sense it wasn't going to consume him. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." The wonder of ultimate beauty would control him now, because the heart wants what it wants.